Take your Bible, please, and open it in the New Testament to Paul's letter to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 6. If you do not have a Bible, there should be one on the end of the pew there near you. Romans chapter 6, and while you're turning, we want to welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now part of the morning service of the South Heights Baptist Church, and this is the pastor bringing the morning service message dealing with our sin. Beginning in verse 1, Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness be and also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, when we went through chapter 5, we studied the benefits of justification. Justification or salvation is an act of God whereby he declares that person that was declared previously to be guilty in his sight to no longer be guilty in his sight. When you get saved, God declares you no longer guilty in his sight. Then we got to chapter 6. And in chapter 6, we've been talking about the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification. You know, salvation can be viewed in three parts from our limited perspective. To God, it's all one lump sum. But to us, we can understand it in three parts. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. I was justified. When Jesus died, it's just as if I had died. When I get saved, his righteousness is imputed to my account. God no longer sees me in my sins. He sees me in his Son. Okay? And he declares me no longer guilty. Then, from point spiritual birth to point death or the rapture, whichever occurs first, God spends our whole life sanctifying us, making us more like Jesus. You don't become, sanctified overnight. That's the sad part. Now, in God's mind, it's a done deal. He sets you apart for his purposes. That's what sanctification means. But we don't become in practicality, in operational Christianity overnight. It takes time. And some of us are some more stubborn than others. And so it's a little while before we improve a little bit. And, God is going to confirm. The Bible says that God will complete what he began. Okay? And we are going to become like Jesus, whether we realize it or not. And we can either go kicking and screaming or we can go rejoicing. However, most of us go the kicking and screaming route because we just resist. And this morning we're going to talk about how not to resist as much. So there's justification, sanctification. And when we get to heaven, we'll be just like Jesus, and that's glorification. Now, to God, it's all one package deal. Okay, but for us, we can see it in three parts. Interesting, by the way, that there are three parts to the Godhead and three parts to salvation. I find that an interesting thing. Now, remember our quick outline of the chapter in verses 1 through 11. He reasons with them and with us. Verses 12 to 14, he appeals to them and to us. Verses 15 through 19, he commands them and us. And then in verses 20 through 23 to the end of the chapter, he warns us. Now, remember, you and I live by our choices. We live by our choices. We choose every day how we're going to live. God does not force us, coerce us to love him. We are to love him because we choose to. We're to serve him because we love him, not because we're afraid of him. We have to make the choice. And chapter 6 is written in part to teach us how to make the right choices. So when the world and the flesh and the devil, which are our three major enemies, when they try to get us to do that which is sinful, that which is evil, or to fail to do what we ought, because there's sins of omission, things we do that we shouldn't do, and sins of commission, things we do that we shouldn't do, sins of omission, things we leave off that we ought to do. Whenever we sin in thought, word, or deed, or we're tempted to, we have a procedure here found in chapter 6 to help us not to make the wrong choice. Okay, what do we do? Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, gives a very simple and very practical step-by-step method that we can use to deal with temptation. And by the way, it's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin to give in to temptation. Jesus was tempted to sin, but he didn't sin. Now, did Jesus ever sin? No. So don't get this idea that being tempted to sin is a sin. We're talking about following through, okay? So what do we do? Well, let me say it this way. We have already plenty of practice on how to do things the wrong way. Would you all agree with that? We have plenty of practice of learning how to do wrong, how to sin, without any additional, need to learn it. In fact, by a show of hands, this is not a trick question, how many of us lived an absolutely perfect Christian life this past week? Raise your hand. Well, amazingly, no hands go up. Now, which of us could have lived a more Christ-honoring life this past week? That's all of us. So, what do? When we're tempted to sin in thought, word, or deed. Verse 1, Paul gives the answer, or he discusses it. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Just because you're saved and God has given you grace, should we sin it up so that the greater the sin, the greater God's glory? And Paul had been accused of preaching that. No, that's not at all what I'm talking about, Paul says. God forbid, verse 2. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, Paul in chapter 6 shows us that what he did personally in order to be victorious over the temptations posed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. When I say flesh, I mean our fallen nature. Our fallen nature is a sin manufacturing machine. It is programmed at conception to sin. In fact, let me say this, because I did not know that there was anybody left until recently. I'm on a Baptist, believe it or not, Baptist pastors group, or a Baptist Christians group on Facebook, that I thought everybody understood this, but apparently they don't. I got myself in some hot water with a couple of people because the Bible, let me tell you what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that at the point of conception, you inherit a fallen nature from your earthly father. He got it from his earthly father. You go all the way back to the first earthly father, which is Adam, and all of his children were born after he sinned. Adam sinned on two levels, as the human race and as an individual. He was the human race. And so in Adam all die, the Bible says, okay? So we are sinners, not because we sin, although we do. We sin to prove what we already are by nature, fallen, falling short of the image of God, okay, the glory of God. So when Adam sinned, sin was imputed, imparted, it was added to the human race. When you get saved, God justifies you. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to your account when you get saved. Okay, so keep that in mind. And don't forget that when Jesus died on the cross, he became sin for all mankind, past, present, or future. God put to his account the sins of all the world. Now, what got me in trouble was this. There is a group out there, and there's some Baptists that believe this, I found out, that you don't have a fallen nature until you sin. So here's a little child we have a few babies here today, and as always, and so we're real happy to see them. But, they're perfectly sinless, this group says, until they choose to sin. Well, moms and dads, those of us that have raised children, understand that it doesn't take the fallen nature long in that beautiful, lovely, you know, we just love these little babies and how wonderful they are. It doesn't take us long to figure out that this little critter is selfish. At 2 a.m, the baby goes off. The baby's not wet, dirty, hungry, or have gas. You know why they're going off? Because baby has figured out, I like to be held. And all I got to do to get picked up is make some racket. So when our first round of kids, we're raising a second, when our first round, first one came out, you know, what's wrong with this kid? I would go in there and my wife would be rocking our oldest daughter, you know, and she's sleeping. Well, you know, you learn moms to rock and sleep at the same time. And she's rocking and sleep. And I go, she's been in there 2 or 3 hours. What? And she said, I can't get her to go to sleep. I cannot get her to go to sleep. And what's wrong? And she's not wet. She's not dirty. She's not hungry. She's got no gas. She just likes to be held. Folks, that's deceit. That's part of our fall. And kids learn real quick they don't learn. They think that the whole world revolves around them. They're narcissistic. Number one is important. No one else is important. And when we get them in the church nursery and there's a toy, nursery workers know this, there's a toy sitting over there on the floor. No one's touching the toy. All the kids are over there. We got this big nursery. They're over there and there's a toy that's been lonesome for an hour, all this hour. And one kid heads toward it. You know what happens, don't you, nursery workers? Moms and dads know too. Another one goes, mine! And runs for it, and they fight over it, bickering. Why? Because we are born with a fallen nature, a sin-manufacturing nature. And that's why you got to be born again from above, because we're born all wrong the first time. Born physically alive and spiritually dead. And when you get saved, you're spiritually alive and you are now dead, Paul is going to tell us, to our old sin nature. Well, how come I keep sinning? We'll talk about that in a moment. So in order to have victory over the world, the fallen nature, and the devil, those are our three enemies, we got to know something. That's number one. If you're taking notes, write this down. You know, to have victory over sin, number one, I must know something. What do we got to know? Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man, that's our fallen nature we've been talking about, is present tense, crucified, past tense, with him. Who? Jesus. Why? That the body of sin, the fallen nature, might be destroyed. And that word destroyed is very interesting. It means to be rendered inoperative. Its ability to control you is no more. You don't have to. Someone says, well, the devil made you do it. No, you made you do it.
Well, he just made me so mad.
You ever heard that?
He just made me so mad.
He didn't make you mad. You made you mad.
Well, he gave me the ammo.
Well, yeah. He may have given you the raw materials, but you and I choose to get angry. We choose to sin. We choose to worry. We choose to do whatever we do. It's a choice we make. Now, how do we keep from choosing the wrong way? Number one, you got to know that our old nature is already dead. Dead. With Jesus. Why? That the body of sin might be rendered inoperative, destroyed, that, and again, this time you see the word that, it introduces a purpose clause, henceforth, from now on, we do not have to serve sin. The lost man is under the control of his sinful nature. He can't do anything but sin. That's what he does. That's why those guys got in those airplanes with box cutters and flew them into the Twin Towers. Because they were under the control of their fallen nature. And their fallen nature, manipulated by the world and the devil, does whatever their fallen nature is going to do. But you don't have to. For, connecting word, he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, and we are, we believe that we shall also live with him. Y'all believe that? Sure. I died with Jesus, and when he comes for me, I'm going to live with him forever. Or if I die, I'm going to be with Jesus. Either way, I win, right? I get to go to heaven at the rapture, or I get to go to heaven at the point of death. So if I'm dead to my old self, in Christ, I'm alive unto him forevermore. Knowing, there's that word again, that Christ, being raised, verse 9, from the dead, dieth no more. Our Catholic friends are taught that every time they observe what they call the Mass, and they have the elements of the Mass, which is the cup and the what they call the host, the wafer, that when the little bell rings, the priest performs a miracle, and the wafer and the liquid become the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ, and they are taking him in again. No, he dieth no more. He dieth no more. That's why we Baptists sing, "Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all. Christ hath redeemed us once for all." Not every time we have a church service and all the rest. Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion, claim over him. Now, how do we know that that's true? Because God says so. Studying the Bible. So this number one step, when we're tempted to sin in thought, word, or deed, we have to remember that we are already dead to sin. However, it's not enough to know that you're dead to sins. You got to really believe it. Now, if you were to go out to the airport tomorrow and you've bought a ticket and you've gone through the TSA screening and all that, and you're standing there getting ready to go down that little tube, you know, that little hallway to get on the airplane, and you're standing there, and in the back of your mind, you know that that airplane's safe. I mean, by and large, they are. You also know that that's a machine built by the lowest bidder. And the first thing you saw when you drove into the airport was the word terminal. And as you went down toward that little tube to go in that airplane, there's a machine that wants to sell you life insurance for that flight. I don't like flying, can you tell? I do not like flying. Well, actually, I don't like going up and I don't like coming down. The in-between part I'm not too worried about. It's the down part that I'm really concerned about. I'm not too sure about going up because I've seen too many of them blow up going up. I don't like airplanes. And I know that they're probably safe, but I have to really believe it before I'll get on, and I have to work on that. All right, and that's why, by the way, that's one of the reasons Phil Stringer is driving from Chicago, this week to come see us, because he just really doesn't want to get on a plane for several reasons. But I got to know and believe. The Bible word for believing is reckon, found in verse 11. It means to consider it to be so. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. However, we're not just dead, we're alive unto God. How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, therefore, when I get saved, I have died to sin. I know that to be true. That's a mental assent to a truth, but that's not enough. I have to believe it. I have to reckon it. I have to consider it to be so. I have to understand that when I got saved, I died to my fallen nature's ability to control me. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells me so. By the way, that's one of the reasons Satan is so intent on casting a doubt on the veracity of the truth of God's word. That's why he gives a lot of people out there, whoever will listen, you know, books that contain the word of God but are not the word of God. There's a big difference. He wants to give you just enough of it to make you think you've got all of it. And yet when you start reading a lot of these different English translations, you find out there's a whole lot of stuff missing and altered. And we're going to talk about that on Thursday and Friday night with Dr. Stringer. So, number one, I know I'm dead to sins. How do I know that? Because the Bible says so. And not only do I know it in my mind, I reckon it, verse 11, there it is. I consider it to be so, that I am dead to that sin, and that's done by believing that God is telling me the truth. God is telling me the truth. I know the Bible says it, yes, And I believe it because God, I believe God's telling me the truth. Folks, every word in your Bible is true, from Genesis to maps. I didn't say including maps because men made the maps. But everything from Genesis to maps is true. Everything. In the beginning of the Bible, we have the 10 most comprehensive words in all of human literature. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's true. Whether or not the evolutionist wants to believe, that's not my problem. By the way, there has been no spade of the archaeologist's shovel that has been turned. There has been no scientific fact, known true fact of science. There is no historical fact of history that contradicts your Bible. Not one. There wasn't many years ago when the historian said that there were no Hittites. There were no Hittites. That's a figment of a Bible writer's imagination. There were no Hittites. Not possible. Now, because archaeology has caught up with Scripture in that area, you can write a whole biography on or whole history of the Hittite Empire. Moses could not have written, they used to say, the first five books in the Bible. Writing was not invented until centuries after Moses. And yet, up in Ugarit, up in northern Syria, they found a papyrus that proves that writing was invented centuries before Moses. And the book says he was learned in all the sciences and all the things. He was well trained in the best schools of Egypt. We could go on and on and on about the truth of the Word of God and how the science has caught up with it and medicine has caught up with it and archaeology has caught up with it. You know, just because science says it's true doesn't mean it is. I've said before, science is like a chicken and it molts all the time. It's always changing. There are miles and miles and miles of science textbooks in the Louvre Library in Paris, France that are outdated. Outdated. And you don't update or change the Bible to match the latest scientific craze or the latest archaeology or the latest this or that or the other. You let the Bible speak for what it says and let everybody else line up with it rather than the other way around. If you try to make the Bible fit the current, you know, there was people who believed, there still are, the earth was flat. For centuries they believed the earth was flat. Christopher Columbus proved them wrong. Still people believe the earth is flat. There are also some of the ones, they wear tinfoil hats and believe that the moonshot was, you know, all done in a Hollywood soundstage. But understand, folks, that the Bible says way back in Isaiah, the Lord God sits upon the circle of the earth, the sphere of the earth. It was untold centuries before man discovered that the earth was round, but God said it. God said it. So I know, number one, I'm dead to sins. Number two, I have to believe it because God said it, whether or not the rest of the world says it or not. I have to really believe it. Now, let me paint for you a quick mental picture of how that works. It's the springtime, and it's beautiful out. The trees are budding, the flowers are blooming, the allergies are flowing. It's a beautiful time of the year. I love to look at it and smell it. I just can't stand what it does to me. And it's wonderful. Right about now, the bears are waking up. And they're saying, long nap, hungry. And you're going to go out hiking this week. And you're hiking along in this beautiful spring day. And you hear a noise behind you. And you turn around, and way yonder behind you, as you look, there is a great big bear. Now, I can't remember whether it's grizzly or mostly brown bears around here, aren't there? Bears are bears, as far as I'm concerned at that point. And there's a bear there, and he's eyeballing you, and he's going to make you his next meal, his wake-up meal from his nap, little hibernation there. Now, there's a lot of things about bears that you know about that you're not going to be thinking about at that moment. Because, see, your mind is like a computer, like a filing cabinet. And at that moment, your thinker goes over to the filing cabinet labeled B for bear. You pull out the drawer. For us old folks, you kids, you get on the hard drive. And you pull out the file that says B for bear. and you open it up, and there's going to be two stacks, and there's going to be a lot of things, like I said, about bears in there that you're not going to be interested in. I remember I saw a bear at the zoo, and he was behind bars. And I thought to myself, how sad that poor little bear, or big old bear, has to be behind bars. I wish he was out in the wild where he could eat what he wants. Not now. You're thinking, bears eat meat and I'm made of meat, and running is an option, but not a very good option. But I can entertain that option while I consider other options. So your thinker tells your chooser to run. And the chooser tells the body, get with it. And you take off and you're running. Now the bear is going to chase you. Can't climb a tree, bears can climb trees. Can't get in the water, bears can get out in the water. You've seen them get fish, right? All right, what am I going to do? Don't have a gun. And while you're running and he's catching up with you, you see down in the valley, about halfway down, a cabin made out of railroad ties. Aha, the eye sees it, tells the thinker, cabin, safety, perhaps, we can get in it. And so the thinker tells the chooser to steer the body towards the cabin. And you make it to the cabin, the door is unlocked, it's got a steel door on it, this big. You shut the door, you have the great big railroad tie on the backside that has those hooks, you know, and you lock them down in place just as the bear slams into that cabin. The problem is the windows are just this big, so he can't get through the windows, and he is furious that he cannot get you for his spring breakfast. Now, where are you at that point? At that point, full of adrenaline and endorphins and all the rest, and your heart is palpitating, where are you at that point? You are plastered on the back wall of that cabin. Because there's only one door, and you are all the way afar. Now, are you safe? Are you safe? Yes. So what are you going to do? You could die of a heart attack. Totally, absolutely safe. So what do? You choose to live like a safe man. And what is a safe man doing? Sit on the floor and eat pizza if that's what he wants to do. The bear cannot get you. He knows, you know you're safe, but you have to reckon it, consider it, believe it to be so. Otherwise, you're going to fail right there. Now, that's this process of knowing and reckoning. I know the Bible says that I'm safe. I know the Bible says that I don't have to sin. But I not only know it, I choose to believe it. And then we come to step number three. Verse 12, let not sin, that word let, by the way, has to do with choosing. Let not their sin therefore reign, be in control in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust, the desires thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God for those that are alive from the dead, and your members, that means the parts of your body, as instruments of righteousness unto God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. That word yield in verse 13 here is very important. It is translated present in Romans 12:12. It means to give oneself over to. Give oneself over to. He says in verse 13, don't give your body as instruments, weapons of unrighteousness. In other words, don't give your enemy your weapons. Don't give your enemies your weapons. In Ephesians, we talk about the Christian having the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and all these other things, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He pictures, Paul writes in that book, he writes about us being soldiers in God's army, having the protective weapons and the offensive, not offensive, meaning, you know, make you upset people, but the thing that we attack the devil with, which is the Word of God. So we're not to yield our body, which are our members, as weapons of unrighteousness. We're to yield them to God as weapons of righteousness. And this is what happens when we sin. We yield them as unrighteous. We give our weapons to the devil. Now, the interesting thing about yielding is that word found in verse 13, but yield yourselves unto God, is in a tense that indicates a one-time forever decision. He's not just talking about simply following some formula of knowing, reckoning, yielding, everything as we're tempted to sin, like waving a magic wand. What Paul is really talking about here, that's what I'm going to tell you is the primary application. There's a secondary, but the primary application is coming face to face with an area of your life in which you are tempted to sin and coming to the place where you say, God, I know I don't have to do that anymore. That's in your mind. I reckon it to be so. I believe it. I choose to. And number three, the best I know how, I yield myself in that area to you once and for all. And this is bad grammar, but it's good theology. And I ain't going to do that no more. I ain't going to do that no more. We're to deal with our sin nature knowing that it has no right, no prerogative it has to make us do anything. It has been rendered inoperative in our lives, and then we're to believe, we're to reckon that that's true because God says it's true, and then yield ourselves in that area to God once for all. And when we find our fallen nature, which is dead, trying to resurrect itself back to life, tries to get us to sin in thought, word, or deed, we're to remind ourselves that we are not its slaves. We do not have to sin. Well, I just couldn't help it. No, you could. That's why I said a minute ago, these people say, well, he just made me mad. No, you make you mad. Now, you know, I'm one of these people that when you see me coming, you either spit or pucker. I know that. Now, I'm the nicest guy I've ever met. But some people haven't figured that out yet. And you're just like that, by the way. There's people that just love you, and some people just can't stand you. Okay? You say, well, it's not true. Ask your spouse. They know more about this. We're all like that. And there's some people that just, you know, can walk in the room, and half the other, in a church, you know, church house, and half the people lose their fellowship with God right there. They're just so mad. Listen, you know whose fault that is? Well, it's his fault. You ought to be. No, your fault for choosing to let something steal your joy, let something or someone or whatever circumstances, whatever they might be, to cause you to be out of fellowship with God. You do not have to do that. That's your choice. Don't do that. Just roll with it. Well, the Bible says to count it all joy. Count it all joy. Something bad happens to me, I'm just going to rejoice in Jesus, because in the midst of this, as David writes, even if I'm in the valley of the shadow of death, I'm not going to worry about it. I'm not going to worry about it. Paul wrote it this way: if I die, I get to be with Jesus. If I live, I get to serve Jesus. Either way, I win. So I know I'm dead to sins. I reckon it to be so. And I yield myself to him in that area once for all. And when the devil tries to resurrect my fallen nature in that area, I just remind myself I don't have to do that. Why? Because I am dead to it. I reckon it to be true. And I've yielded myself to God about it. Now, Paul then says something very interesting in verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Now, that word for is a connecting word. He says for sin. Now, he's not saying sins, plural. He says sin. He's talking about your fallen nature. He's not talking about sins, plural. He's not talking about sinless perfection. Have you met those folks? They believe that they've arrived spiritually and that they never sin. This particular guy that was talking about a moment ago, who believes that children, when you're born, you don't have a fallen nature, and that after you get saved, your sin nature is no longer there. He has two problems, at least. And I said, ask your wife about that. And he went, what do you mean? I said, you just said, I replied, mostly I don't, because it didn't work. I said, you just said, and I copied and pasted, that, you know, once you're saved, you don't have a sin nature. And I replied to that, go talk to your wife about that. One guy put a smiley face there that was laughing because he knew what I was trying to get at. Now, I don't know if he knew the guy or he just knew himself, but he put, ha, 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 yeah, I get it. Nobody has arrived spiritually. If you run into one of those, raise your hands in holy horror and run away as fast as you can, because they will destroy you. Preachers included. For sin, our fallen nature, shall not. Doesn't say it will not, it says shall not. It's a choice, right? It's a choice. Have dominion over you. Why? Because you're saved. You are not under the law. You're not under your fallen nature. You're under grace. You're now seen by God in His sight, in His Son. You no longer have to do the bidding of your fallen nature. What then? Paul anticipates their objection to that. Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Again, just because we're saved doesn't give us a license to do whatever we want. Salvation doesn't take away our ability to sin. It gives us the ability not to. Y'all got that down? Now, what happens if we choose to go ahead and do it? Well, unfortunately, Paul's going to talk about that too, quickly. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. Now, that just means stupid is as stupid does. Stupid is as stupid does. And if you have to have that explained to you, you got more problems than just this. If you have no understanding of what I choose to do, that's going to make me a slave to it. Pastors all the time have big old 300-pound men come into their office and say, Pastor, I'm tied to this little coffin screw, this cigarette, and I can't get loose. And all he's doing is adding a lie to his filthy habit. You know why? Because he doesn't want to get loose. That's the truth. I just want to stop that, but I just can't. Sure you can. Sure you can. With God, all things are possible, right? We are more than conquerors through Him, Jesus, that loved us. There is therefore, the Bible says, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul says it this way, don't you know that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, His servants ye are, whether of sin unto death, or obedience unto righteousness. Whoever you choose to serve, that's you got to do what they say. But God be thanked that ye were, past tense, the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, talking about the gospel, which was delivered unto you. Aren't you glad you got saved? You don't have to do that anymore. Being then made free, right now, from sin, ye became servants, the servants of righteousness. Now he's going to talk down where we live. And you could just write next to verse 19, I said all that to say this. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. You guys have really got this messed up. You have yielded your members as servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity. Even so now, he said, instead of doing that, yield your members servants unto righteousness unto holiness. To righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit, verse 21, had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? What good was it to do all that stuff? None. For the end of those things is what? Death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit that produces holiness, and the end of that is everlasting life. Remember our steps? Know, reckon, yield. And remember the outline, the last point was he's going to give them a warning. And he starts the warning in verse 20 through verse 23. And in verse 23, in addition to a warning to the lost, Paul gives a warning in this verse to those who have made a profession of faith only, but have not received Jesus as their Savior. And also, listen, to those who are truly saved, but think that they can live any old way they want. He says the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. He says, listen, don't let anyone take the grace of God and turn it into a license to sin. There is a terrible payoff for those who say, well, it's fun to be saved, and yet go on living the same life they lived before they were lost. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, there's two levels of application here. I want to give them to you in the moments we have left. There is a primary and a secondary application of verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Number one is for the lost. The primary application is for the lost. The wages, the payoff of sin is death. He's not talking about sins. He's talking about sin, singular. The fallen nature in you, which was conceived in you at the point of conception, put in you at the point of conception. When you got conceived, you inherited a fallen nature. The result, the payoff of having that, if you die in that condition, is death. And the word death here has a reference to eternal separation from God in a place called hell, which is a living death for all eternity. The payoff of sin is death. I like that but, don't you? But the gift of God is eternal life. Now, that's the primary application. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior and you die in that condition, the payoff is death for all eternity. But the gift of God is eternal life. Jesus paid that debt. You don't have to. All you have to do by an act of your will is receive his payment. By grace through faith plus nothing, and God will apply to your account, the Bible word is impute, he'll put that to your account, and he'll see you no longer in your sins, he'll see you in his Son, he will declare you just as if you died. The secondary application is for those of us that are saved. The wages of sin is death. If we allow the fallen nature to continue to control us, the ultimate result of that is spiritual death. We're going to dry up spiritually. You ever met a few of those? Have you ever been down that road where you've been dried up spiritually? Miserable place to be, isn't it? You dry up spiritually. If you continue to refuse to deal with that, Paul says in the book of Hebrews that God will chasten you. If that doesn't work, he will then scourge you. If that doesn't work, he will discipline you. Then he will take you home. The three steps for the believer who refuses to deal with sin in their lives, letting that fallen nature come back to life and run his life, is, you know, where the Holy Spirit does this at first. We've all experienced that, right? Amen. Number two, he then pulls his belt off and whacks us real good. Now, that's where I live, you know. When Dad took off his belt, you know, when my dad got mad until the back, you know, his neck got red to the hanging down part of the ear, it was over. Because then the belt came off. If that doesn't work, then he scourges us. That means he calls us home and deals with us when we get there. If you have never done so, you need to go. It's on our church website in audio in the media page. You can also find videos of it on YouTube. You need to go and watch and or listen to J. Harold Smith preach his famous sermon, God's Three Deadlines. God's Three Deadlines. I heard it as a boy in person, never will forget it. Tried to get J. Harold here when I first came here 28 years ago, and his doctors had restricted him, you know, just to stay home. He couldn't travel anymore, or we'd have had him here preaching. There comes a point where a lost man can pass what J. Harold called one of God's deadlines, and after he does blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, which is really basically saying no to the Holy Spirit one time too many, and only God knows when the one time too many is. And at that point, from that moment forward, you cannot get saved. And he tells story after story, documented evidence of how God would take people out of this world who had done that. Number two and number three have to do with sinning away your day of grace. The Christian can commit and commit and commit, even though he's saved, habitual sin. And God said, okay, I've dealt with you, and 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 I've dealt with you. And, you know, we're just going to have to deal with you when we get home. And you can actually shorten your life where God intended you to serve God, you know, for many years. God, you can actually shorten your life and God take you home way too early. Does that mean Christians who die earlier have committed that? No, you know better than that. It just means that the one who has committed continual habitual sin, making the choice to do so, if he's saved, God will take him home early if he won't repent. He says in verse 18, being then made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness. Isn't that neat? You don't have to sin. But and by the way, over in another book in the New Testament says, my little children, don't sin. But if you do, you have an advocate with the Father. When we commit a sin in thought, word, or deed, and by the way, you know, you will, your turn's coming. It may be a while, but you will. You have an advocate, a person to plead your case to God the great judge. His name is Jesus Christ. And he shows God the Father the wounds in his hands and his side and says, I paid for that. And if we will confess and repent, means turn, agree with God it's wrong and turn from it, and ask him to help us not to do it again, he will continue to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Does that mean I can get lost after getting saved? No, I didn't say that either, and you know better than that. It just means you don't want to get under divine discipline. Because the Bible talks about it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And in that context, he's not talking about lost folk. He's talking about backslidden Christians. So with every head bowed and every eye closed...